Sure is good to be here this morning. Good to see everyone here. Certainly good to see those that we haven't seen in some time here with us. It's good to see the building starting to fill up a little bit again. And that's it's really wonderful to see. Very grateful for all of this. We're going to be in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Well, there are many things to distract us nowadays, as there is in every age. So we are susceptible to it as well. Nevertheless, our mind should be on that which is unchanging, Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these things and these words in which we peer into this morning are the things that last and the things that are truly important for our life and for eternity. And so we're grateful to be able to open up the Word of God in this way and to see the power therein and the effect that it has on our life. Jesus in John 8, as we saw last week, was distracted by the Pharisees and scribes as he was teaching in the temple the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had brought him a distraction. They took him away from his teaching for a while with a ridiculous situation that they brought before him. And now we get to see Jesus turning back to, after dismissing that circumstance, he is here to in the temple to teach to the people. And the first thing that he says in verse 12, is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so his exclamation here in the temple is, I am the light of the world. Now this is truly significant. It crosses and attaches Old Testament to New Testament, and Jesus identifies himself here with the Word of God, which he is, of course, so he would identify himself in that way. But he is identifying himself here with the prophets, with the law of Moses, with the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets. He is tied into, by this one statement, he ties himself into every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God up until that point. And so truly it is a significant climactic statement to be made here in the temple. And it is a fascinating time for Jesus to make this kind of declaration. Now, this is certainly a declaration of life and existence, as the needs for our life, the needs for our physical life, we know is light. We must have light. We know is water, and we know is sustenance by way of food. And how interesting is it that in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke how he was the sustaining food, not in terms of physical life, but in terms of eternal life. In chapter 7, he confessed that he was the living fountain of water, sustaining water. So we have food, we have water, and now in chapter 8, we have light. He says, I am the light. Food, water, and light. These are the things that we know by experience living on this earth sustain our physical life. Of course, Jesus, he is talking about these things much higher, referring to our spiritual longevity. And so He has been dealing with these things in each chapter, and now with this exclamation, "I am the light of the world," kind of completes the circle here that Jesus is the sustainer. He is the one who saves our lives, who keeps our lives, and can keep us forever alive. So looking at this, it's fascinating to see how he has made this statement on a particular day, which we know from the text. This is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's fascinating for him to say, "I am the light of the world," the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, because one of two things, or even two things, has happened. First of all, one thing we know that has happened is throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, just as a refresher, we've talked about that. The Feast of Tents or Tabernacles is where the children of Israel would spend 8 days essentially camping out in tents as a memorial and as a feast and a celebration of the days of the Exodus, when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and they lived in tents in the wilderness. And so that was the idea of that. And of course, there was the water involved, as the priest would pour water out on the final day of the feast, in reference to the water that came out of the rock. And that rock was Christ, right? As then Paul say that to the Corinthians in his epistle. Jesus has always been that water coming from the rock. And so and how interesting that on that very same day, that last day of the feast, which was John chapter 7, Jesus exclaimed what? "I am the living water," right? And now here we are on the next day, the day after the feast. Now, one of the things that happened throughout the Feast of Tabernacles is that every single night, the priests would light this this very large torch, a menorah, if you will. And this blazing, burning light would kind of, you know, you pretty well see it anywhere in Jerusalem. Anywhere you were, you should more than likely be able to see this great torch that was lit every single night of the feast. And what did it represent? It represented the light, the fire by night, by which God led the children of Israel around. And so this is what we see. We look at it in the Exodus. I chose a text out of Nehemiah where the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 19 said, "Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness." They're looking back and talking about those wilderness wanderings. "The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go." Right? "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." They had the guidance of light, they had water for their thirst, and they had bread from heaven, manna. And that's why I chose Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, because he speaks here of the water, of the bread from heaven, and of the light to guide them to salvation. And so this is what we've been seeing in John in chapter 6. The bread from heaven is Jesus. Chapter 7, he's the living water. And now chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Follow by me, follow my guidance, follow my light, just as the children of Israel followed that pillar of fire by night, and you will be led to the land of promise. You'll be led to salvation." So So what they had done for every night of that feast, they lit that big torch as a reminder of the children of Israel being led by the pillar of fire by night. And so that's been going on. It's now we're the day after the feast. That's no more. Jesus exclaims, "I am the light of the world." How fascinating that once that light goes out in Jerusalem, that Jesus exclaims that He continues to, he is the light and will continue to be so. Now, there may be something else going on here, though, just as well, although we don't know specifically, but at some point in history, the Jews added another day, essentially, to the festivities of the Feast of Tabernacles. They added a ninth day, essentially, and they did something special on the ninth day. They would go to their safe boxes of sorts, and they would bring out their old scrolls, you know, their oldest versions of the Old Testament text. These things that they didn't have out every day and would read every day. These are the nice copies, right? These are the nice manuscripts that they had kept stored away for safety. They would bring these things out on the ninth day, which is this same day that Jesus is talking here, saying, "I am the light of the world." They'd bring these documents out, and they would light a candle, and that by the manuscripts, and that candle would light up the manuscript. It would light up the Word of God, and what they were doing was in memorial of a couple of scriptures, predominantly two, essentially. First being Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so here, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, they began this tradition. Now, the problem is we don't know when they began this tradition. They could very well have been doing this during the days of Jesus, and here in John chapter 8, they could have been doing it that very day. Or it could have been later. We just don't know. Nonetheless, scriptures like this, or Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So scriptures like this is what they were commemorating and memorializing with this celebration of lighting a lamp or a light or a candle before the Word of God that they had brought out and opened up. And so if they were practicing that in this day, in this time of Jesus, then we see that Jesus may very well be referring to that practice and attributing it to himself here as the true light. And he's the true word and the true way of life, as he teaches them here in verse 12 of John 8, saying, "I am the light of the world." So whatever the case, if they were practicing this on that day or not, we do know that they had just spent the last 8 days looking at that pillar of fire by night. And so nonetheless, Jesus, at this very fitting time, as they have been memorializing the light of God in these various festivities, he exclaims, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so we see here that light and life are fused together, and that without light there is no life. And it's interesting that when you look at the creation account in Genesis 1, what is the first word that is recorded? What is the first thing that we hear from God? But in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." And there was light. Before that, there was darkness. There was an earth without form and void. And so God said, "Let there be light." And of course, we have plenty of scriptures that solidify specifically that voice, "Let there be light," that voice came from the Lord Jesus himself. And so the one who came to the earth and took on flesh and died on the cross was the same that said, "Let there be light." And so how fitting is it for the same one taking on flesh, to dwell among us, to save us, he will say this in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He is the light. That's where the light came from. I mean, God said, let there be light. Where did it come? It came from God. Just as everything he spoke into existence, it came from him and by his power. He has the power to bring forth light. Light is first, and then all life comes later. How fascinating is it that we have, you know, all the trees, all the green herbs, so much life is born after the light was created. You know, after the let there be light, we have so much born. And then on day four, God creates two great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. But before the sun, there was all the living green things of the earth, all the living trees. So much life came the day before the sun was spoken into existence. So God is light. God gives light, and this light is life. In fact, if we look back at our text here of John for just a moment, we see something that we have covered in times past in our study of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, John is talking about the creation, that Jesus was there at the creation. And, you know, verse 3 says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Right? So here John is alluding to all of these things in his introductory material. But now when we get to chapter 8, we're seeing these things unfold, and we're seeing the darkness not comprehending it. So here's the light before them. Here's the way of instruction. Here's the way of life and eternity and salvation. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're not seeing the light. They interrupt him. You know, they're trying to trick him. They're trying to trap him and make him stumble with what they're doing. They are completely blind to the light that is before them and to the instruction of life that is before them. Text goes on. Verse 6, there was a man, referring to John the baptizer. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. And so we see what John, here in the introduction, what he's dealing with here with the light and the life, is he's talking about eternal life, is evident from everything that he's pointing out here in the text. And he's also pointing out that, you know, look out, because the Jewish people, they were not going to be accepting this light. And so how interesting is it that here in this time frame of the Feast of the Tabernacles, that here you have the Jews, and they're celebrating the light. They're celebrating the light of God, talking about it, lighting things up to memorialize it, to resemble it, to symbolize it. And yet they don't see the light. They can't comprehend it. That's what John said. They cannot comprehend the light before them. The Gentiles could, but the Jews could not comprehend the light. And that's what John was saying there in chapter 1. And we're seeing this unfold here in chapter 8. As the Pharisees, the scribes, these who are around him, continue over and again to reject Jesus and what he is saying and what he is doing. What have we seen here so far in this lesson? But as Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he pulls us all the way back to the creation of all things. And let there be light. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he pulls us back to the Exodus, which is a representation, a physical, symbolic situation of salvation. The exodus from prison, from slavery, the exodus from sin. And we see that God was a guiding light for them out of that situation of slavery. Now, there's so much more to it, though. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we look at the prophets, and they were certainly vocal about this concept of the light, and the light that they prophesy would be coming into the world. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, this is the ninth chapter of Isaiah, certainly it comes a little bit after the discussion about how God would come and be with us on the earth. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. We come to chapter 9 and the discussion about a child would be born and he would be the everlasting God and eternal Father. And many descriptions there later on in Isaiah 9. And so there's the context. But in verse 1, it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And this is such a significant text here in Isaiah. He's dealing with the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. He says they were lightly esteemed, you know, and we can see that. You look at the Old Testament record, you're not going to see page after page about details of dealings with the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, you know, the lands of these two tribes of Israel. We don't see that. We see things like in Judah. I mean, you always hear about Judah. You're always going to hear about Jerusalem, which is in Judah. There's going to be other places, but there is a land that is lightly esteemed. And this is the land chosen. He says it's in Galilee of the Gentiles. And verse 2, he says, it's these people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. They dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, but on them a light has shined. And this is a significant text. And Matthew, in his gospel account, does a really good job of pointing out that here in Isaiah 9, this is the reason, this is why we see Jesus beginning his public ministry where? But in this very location. And why? And the success of the gospel in the regions of Judea, where did Jesus have the most success? But right there where he began and where he frequently visited and taught was in the regions of Galilee. And these are so many who had accepted and confessed and believed in who he was. So, but, you know, every time he goes to Jerusalem, what happens? Every time he comes into Judah and that region, what happens? They don't comprehend it. They don't comprehend the light before them. But the peoples there in Galilee, which predominantly, that, you know, his apostles that were chosen out of Galilee. And so these were individuals who although lightly esteemed, so many years pretty well forgotten, they were little. They were nothing, and Judah was everything. Jerusalem was everything, you know, this or that. But here, light shone forth. Light dawned, if you will. And they saw it. They saw a great light. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about, is the coming of Jesus and the coming of the life, eternal life, that he can provide. And the way that that is described in this text of Isaiah and in the text of John, that's described with this picture of the dawning of light. Later on in Isaiah, we see in chapter 42 and verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Let's stop here and notice what the buildup is and what the context is when God says, "Thus says the Lord God, who," we see he does this a lot in the old prophets, and he's going to identify himself, and he's going to identify something about himself or something that he's done, and what he chooses to identify in a particular text is going to have a direct relation to what he's dealing with. So notice how fascinating this is. He's talking here about, this is the God who created the world, right? Who created the world, stretched out the heavens. He said, "Let there be light," right? And he's given breath. He gives life. This is the context. This is how God identifies himself. And now what does he say in verse 6? "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And of course, he's speaking spiritually here about the blind eyes and those who are sitting in the darkness of prison. Those sitting in the darkness of the bondage of sin, God is going to guide them out of that. And how is he going to guide them? By showing them a light. And they will follow that light. And that light will lead them into life. It'll lead them out of prison. It will lead them out of blindness. This is a text about salvation. And how does God describe it? He says, a light is coming. I the Lord who created the world. I the Lord who said, "Let there be light." I the Lord who's given life to everything on the planet. I've called, and I will give. I will give a covenant, a relationship to the people, a light to the Gentiles. All right? So here Isaiah, God through Isaiah is pushing past the Jewish people, who, what does John say in his account? But he came to them and they didn't receive him. They didn't comprehend the light before them. They refused to be led by the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ. So here in Isaiah, what is the prophecy? But this light, it's going to be for the Gentiles. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, what did we see? But who was seeing the light? But it was the little esteemed of the Hebrew people. The little esteemed. They were the ones in Zebulun and Naphtali and near the Sea of Galilee. They were the ones who were able to see the light. Those who were lightly esteemed. And now here, the Gentiles come into the picture. They're going to be able to see the light. But the pride and the self-righteousness and the holier than thou and all other kinds of, you know, name calling we can say for the Jewish people in the first century, they were not able to see the light. Over in Malachi chapter 4 and Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi is dealing with the problems of the Jewish people in the first century. Of course, Malachi is not the first century. He's about 400 years removed from the first century, but he's talking about the first century. And he says to the Jewish people, of course, Malachi has talked about the coming of John the Baptizer. He's talked about the Jews rejecting word of John and rejecting the word of God and rejecting the word of Christ, and he also talks here about their end point and their judgment point in the first century. Malachi 4:1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud." Now remember who he's talking to in context. He's not just all the proud of the world, but he's talking here of the Jewish people, all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. They'll be made stubble. They are going to be trees cut down, right? Isn't that what John said as he came before Christ as a forerunner? And he very, very violently, in tongue, very violently spoke to the Jewish people, and he said, "The axe is already laid at the root." All right? The lumberjack has already chosen what trees are going to be cut down by the symbol of laying the axe at the root of the tree. He says, "Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, the fruits of repentance," he says, "will be cut down, will be thrown in the fire." There's going to be a baptism coming, John told him. In fact, he said there's going to be two. There's going to be the baptism of the Spirit, baptism of life, salvation, the immersion of life, he says, but there's also going to be the baptism of fire, an immersion of fire. And he pointed out that all you trees, all you proud standing, old, ancient trees of Israel, you've been there and you think you're strong and you've got the pride in your roots, you're going to be chopped down. You're going to be made stubble. All that's been chopped down is going to be cast into a burning oven. He's talking about judgment upon the Jewish people. And of course, this happened in the first century, and that's, of course, what Malachi is talking about, the judgment upon the Jewish people and the destruction of their commonplace and commonwealth. But in verse 2, notice what Malachi says. He says, "But to you who fear my name." Okay, so this is what's going to happen to the vast majority of the Jewish nation. He says, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," not Son, S-O-N, but S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." It's an individual. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." And so here Malachi is picturing, of course, this is an agrarian culture, and so the ideas of alluding to fat calves and things like that, a very good illustration for them. It might be lost to some of us, but we still get the idea. We're just maybe not as personally attached to it. Nonetheless, what do we see? The Son of Righteousness, a light will be dawning in the horizon. And so there's all this text of doom and gloom here, but then the next day will dawn. The smoke will go away, the fires will go away. There will be a dawning of a new day, and it will be the day of righteousness, where all those who were wicked, they were made stubble. They are now gone. Their works are burned up. And what stands among the Jewish people who feared the name of God is what we see in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, where their angels are holding back the winds of the storms, right? They're holding everything back, and we have the concept of the sealing of God's people, the sealing of the 12 tribes, those who were truly faithful of the Jewish people in those days. So the New Testament deals with all these concepts here that Malachi is pointing out. And so there are those who do, in fact, fear the name of the Lord in those days. And for them, they're going to see the dawning of a new day. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. They've gone through the fire themselves. They've gone through the tumult and the tribulation of those days. And so, and notice here, as Jesus pointed out in the book of John, I came that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. Here Malachi points out a life and an abundant life as they go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The abundant life by the Son of Righteousness is a person. He will arise, right? And so it will be His wings that will provide healing. And so Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. Over in, back to Isaiah. Isaiah said in chapter 60, this is getting down to, the, you know, towards the very end of the book of Isaiah, after he's talked about the suffering servant upon the cross and the resurrection of the servant. In Isaiah 60 and verse 19, he says, the Son. Of course, Isaiah is speaking very figuratively in these illustrations of the first century salvation in Christ. He says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. You see that? Just like Malachi pointed out, Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Here we see the same thing. It is an individual, right? And here once again, Isaiah points out that the Son, S-U-N, is an individual. He says, the Lord will be your everlasting light. And so He is the Son, all right? Spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, He is the light of the world. The Son is the light of the world, right? Physically. Jesus, spiritually, is the light of the world. That's what He's pointing out. And of course, this is what He accomplished in His sacrifice and in His resurrection, in His ascension into the heavens at the right hand of God. And Isaiah was looking forward to those days. And the book of Revelation was written after the ascension of Jesus. And notice what it has to say about life with Christ, a relationship with God. In Revelation 21:22, but I saw no temple in it, referring to the city of God. Saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus is the light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. This text has been misrepresented many times, I believe, referring to something that we haven't seen yet. Of course, Revelation said these are things in the first century that must, you know, that would shortly take place. And so I believe that. And you look here, he says, in the city of God, which we have plenty of scriptures that show that the city of God, you know, that the kingdom of God has come and did in fact come with with Christ and with his resurrection. But notice here, he says that the Lamb is the temple in the city of God. The Lamb is the temple. Now, you know, what do we know from other scriptures? But that we are called the temple, right? Peter called us the temple of the living God. And each one in the church being bricks, being stones, and being a part of that. But we find other scriptures that talk about how we are the church, the body, and that the church is the body of Christ. Well, you put all together, it's synonymous. The Lamb is the temple, right? The Lamb is the temple. Jesus is the temple. But we are a part of that temple as Christians. We are living stones of that temple. And as being a part of that temple, otherwise known as the church, otherwise known as the body, we're coming back full circle now, the body of the Lamb, the body of Christ. And so the Lamb, his body is the temple, and that temple is the church, of which all who fear him and obey him, as we've seen in these scriptures, are a part of that church, and therefore a part of the body of the Lamb. We are in the Lamb. We are in Christ. We are in the light. We walk in the light. And I'm sure you're thinking of a bunch of different scriptures through your head, right? It all ties in together. It's all one unified word of God, the words of salvation. These are the kinds of images and pictures that God has painted for ages about life in him and about salvation through his name. So God is the one who illuminates our life. That's why it says the city of God, the church, if you will, it has no need of the physical sun or moon to shine on it. It doesn't mean that there's no more physical or sun or moon, or that we don't live in a physical life anymore, because we still do. But we live spiritually unto God. And that's the picture here in Revelation. Of course, the gates of the city are not shut at all by day. And no night, because of the light. And so there is always opportunity. It could be midnight. There could be no sun out there in this physical world, and one could still come to the light of Christ. It could be midnight, it could be 1, it could be 2 a.m. And one is struck with the need to come unto the Lord for salvation. Gates aren't closed. It's not like they're going to open again, you know, at 6 a.m. or 8 a.m. The opportunity is always open, and the light is always there. The gates will not shut. The nations of the earth, come. Come and walk. Walk in this light. Kings of the earth, please bring your glory, your honor into the light of the Lamb, the church that bears his name. The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 22, I don't have it here up on the board, but the bride, this is the city is called the bride. What does the bride say in Revelation 22? Come. Come. A call to the world. We haven't shut the doors. Come. Come unto salvation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. When Jesus makes this remark here in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. This one single statement stretches all the way back from the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1, to Revelation chapter 22. The entire Bible culminated in this one statement. I am the light of the world. Life is through me. Salvation is only through my name. If there be anyone here today who desires to come unto the Lord for such a salvation, the gates are not shut. The Spirit of God says, come, an invitation. the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. It says, come, an invitation. Won't you come in repentance of your sins? Confess Christ with your mouth, that you be baptized for the remission of your sins and come into Jesus Christ, come into His glorious light. If that describes your need this morning, then please, won't you come while together we stand and sing.